Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Only God could cause an LSU fan and a Roll Tider to get together. If you know anything about that passion, it's pretty sharp. But just so honored to be with you this morning. Was honored to speak to the men Saturday morning. And this morning you heard my heart and my philosophy about missions, how it's such a critical part of, who we are and the DNA of the Assemblies of God. And I think you heard me this morning in the joint Sunday school classes tell you this is the passion of my heart. So I'm so honored to be here. And if you thought of who's he was coming to see, it's going to be a who's he before I'm done. But anyway, I'm a pastor. I come to you with a pastor's heart concerning missions. So, Pastor Moran, I'm just so glad to be with you. And Melissa, you guys have been such wonderful hosts. And I'm so thrilled to be with my friend Jim Welburn and his beautiful wife, Linda. We have known them for many years. We have traveled the world together. And I have come close to meeting Jesus in airplanes with this man right here, flying in Alaska, where I told him I will not get back on that plane until the weather clears. But anyway, we've had some times, wonderful times, funny times. Well, you heard my heart this morning in missions. I'm going to go in that direction again. I want to talk to you on the subject of where do we go to from here this morning. And I asked the Lord, as I said yesterday, I don't want to just preach a sermon. I want to give you a word from God. And I believe this is a word from God. It kind of reminded me of a few years ago. Cher and I were assigned the duty of watching our first granddaughter. Now we have, as you've already heard, we have 14 grandchildren now with a foster child that's been adopted. But this was our first grandchild, and oh man, all the emphasis was on her. Her name was Carly. She had blonde hair, beautiful blue eyes, and my daughter was a cardiac nurse working at Princeton Hospital in Birmingham, and my son-in-law did then and still today has a jet flight service where he flies high dollar people all over the world. So they were gone all the time, busy all the time, and they assigned us the duty of keeping Carly. And Sharon, my sweet wife here on the front, 52 years, she assigned me the duty of feeding Carly. Now, Carly's always been a picky eater. And so Papa's feeding her. And I'd put the spoon here, she'd turn her head that way. Put the spoon over here, she'd turn her head that way. And it ended up, she had food all over her face. And I'm getting a little exasperated with her. And I said, Carly, now you listen to Papa. You got to eat your chicken, you got to eat your beans, you got to eat your rice. If you're going to grow up to be a big girl, you got to do that. And so I went back to the same process again. And once again, it's just everywhere. And I'm not making any progress. And I just kind of got a little upset. Well, I said, Carly, you've got to eat. Now you got to eat. And she got a little upset with me. And she looked at me with those crystal blue eyes and she said, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. I thought that was a little strong, Jim, for a pastor, for a granddaughter, talking to her papa. And at that time, we had 350 students in our Abeka school system there at Gary Wood Christian. And Abeka school system says that when a child talks to you in a disrespectful way, what you're supposed to do is just cup their little face in your hands, look very firmly into their eyes, and speak to them in a very firm manner. Now, before I tell you what happened, you got to understand, Carly's been in our large nursery with a big screen television where she now, for 4 years, has watched her pawpaw give altar calls. So I cup her little face in the hands. I'm obeying the Becca school system methodology. And I looked at her and I said, Carly, I said, do you know who you're talking to? And she rolled out that little finger and looked at me with those crystal blue eyes, that blonde hair. And she said, I'm talking to you, my friend. I didn't care whether she took another bite. At that point, it was all over. I want to speak to you on the subject, and I got to hurry. I want to speak to you on the subject of where do we go to from here? Most people know where they're at. We know where we're at as a church, but we don't know where do we go to from here. Let me read you my text, because I got to rush, and I don't like to rush, but I got to rush this morning. Now, Elisha was fallen sick of a sickness wherever he died. 2 Kings, the 13th chapter, verses 14 through 19. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, and the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Good Lord. This man has stood between Israel and disaster. He's stronger than an army. And Elisha said unto him, "Take the bow and arrows." And he took unto him the bow and arrows. And he said unto the king of Israel, "Put thine hand upon the bow." And he put his hands upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. And Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, the arrow of the deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians at Amphlech until thou hast consumed them." And he said, "Take the arrows." In other words, there were some other arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground." And he smote thrice and he stayed. In other words, he hit the ground three times and he stopped. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, "Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times, then thou would have smitten Syria until thou hast consumed it, whereas now that you shall only smite them thrice." As I said, most churches know where they're at, but they don't know where they're going. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, where do we go to from here? And I believe that this mighty prophet of God, speaking to this very discouraged, despondent, depressed king, laid out a sort of a recipe and a roadmap of where do we go to from here and how do we get there. I retired from a great church that I pastored for 35 years. Jim knows because he's been there several times. It absolutely exploded with growth. We went from $115,000 in income to $2.5 million. We went from last place in missions giving to the number one giving church in Alabama. I travel around and I reflect on where I go and I see churches that really don't know where they're at and don't know where they're going. And I've come to the conclusion, I don't want to shock you, but I believe sometimes the extent of our victory lies in our own hands. The measuring cup is in your hands. I have found out sometimes we can be just as successful as we want to be as a church. I love the slogan that you have here. We are Oak Grove.
Yeah.
That is so powerful. We are. It's not just the leadership. I've come to the conclusion. Some people say, "Well, you know, great pastors make great churches." I think great churches make great pastors too.
Yeah.
Let me give the background of the scripture. Joash is the king of Israel, and Israel's been hard pressed by the Syrians. And you remember Hazael, that evil, despicable king. He's torturing Israel with all these constant attacks. And now Israel's military might is at an all-time low. And according to history, they only have about 50 horsemen now. Listen to this. About 10 chariots and a few hundred soldiers, and they have become nothing but the plaything of Hazael, this demon-possessed king who desires to decapitate them and destroy them forever. And the Bible says they're at a low point. And then I want to pick up my text that I read to you this morning. It says, now Joash, the king, he comes down to Elisha. Now, Elisha has been a prophet for Israel for many years now. And you've read about the stupendous, colossal miracles that took place under his ministry. But now the Bible says he's an old man and he's about to die. And his hands are weak and they're trembling. And he has a sickness and it indicates he's near death. It's a sickness unto death. And so Joash comes down to see him. And Joash is absolutely heartbroken at the condition of Israel. And now he's heartbroken at the thought of this old man of God, this prophet of God, who's going to heaven never to be seen again. And he's remorseful about that. And this is where we pick up the story in verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of a sickness wherever he died. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him, wept over his face and said, "Oh my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Can I tell you something? I read that text and I came to the conclusion there was two men sick in that room that day. It is true, Elisha the prophet was sick. Very sick. But Joash the king was sick too. Not sick of body. Not sick physically, but he was sick of heart. He was sick of soul. He was sick in mind. He was sick of defeat. And he's weeping over it. Today I see a lot of rejoicing. Sometimes I don't see weeping. He's weeping over that. You know what? You tell me what causes a man to weep. You tell me what causes a man to cry. You tell me what causes a person to lament, and I'll tell you a lot about the character of that person. When I first went to Garywood many years ago, there was a man in the church, sort of a well-to-do man. Got a call from the police. They said, this man's wife has been in a serious accident. You need to call him. I called him. I said, your wife has been in a very, very serious accident. And the first question out of his mouth was, is my car totally demolished? That told me a lot about that man. I never trusted him after that. I'm glad to see this king's tears. Listen to me, church. I, for one, am glad to see at least he could weep over his failures. See, that's the problem with so many of us today. Many of us are faltering and failing, and our country's coming apart, and we don't weep over it. We're not living that successful, more than conquering life, that victorious life, and it doesn't seem to bother so many people. I mean, look around you today. How many truly, absolutely, more than conquering victorious churches are you aware of? I see families that are falling and things and individuals that are coming apart, and it seems like the hordes of hell are mocking the average Christian, and we know so very little about victory, and we yet seem quite content to live day after day without this kind of spiritual success that God has promised us. Some people say, well, Pastor, maybe it just wasn't for me. Spiritual success is for everybody. He wasn't talking to a few people when he said, I'm going to make you more than conquerors. And now here comes the man of God, the prophet of God, and he begins to give Joash, this king, the recipe for spiritual success. And I've come here this morning. I told you my mission's heart in the Sunday with the joint classes this morning. I spoke my heart yesterday when I talked about the four characteristics of a spirit-filled life. But today I want to give you the spiritual recipe for victory that this man of God gave the king. I want you to notice, first of all, that he showed him the weapons of his warfare. Look what it says in verse 15. Now Elisha said unto him, take the bow and arrows. And he took unto him the bow and arrows. I want you to see right off the bat here that the bow and arrows symbolize the power of God. In other words, it's not with a literal bow, it's not with literal arrows that the battle is won. But what we're going to see symbolically here, it speaks of the power of God. The power of God that we read about in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Yeah. May we as Pentecostals be reminded this morning of something that the devil would like for us to forget. It is not by might. It is not by power. But it is by my spirit, saith the Lord. Yeah. I'll tell you, as a Pentecostal church, we better get back to dancing with who brung us. Yeah. We've forgotten the meaning of that scripture. The Bible indicates we're to take up God's weapons. And God has definitely given us weapons. And we have mighty weapons. The Bible says, and they overcame him. That's the devil. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Yeah. Thank God we can still plead the blood of Jesus Christ. When I left Mobile, Alabama many, many years ago to go to Southeastern College, now University, and I was in that little English Ford Zephyr. You had to push it to get it started and drag your foot to stop it. And my little sweet mama, who had been raising me since I was 13, all by herself, 11 children, she laid her hands on that little old Ford Zephyr, and she began to plead the blood of Jesus over my life and over that car. We've got to get back. We've got to believe in the power in the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes. The Word of God is another weapon. The Bible says it's like a two-edged sword. It cuts all the way down to the bone and marrow. Oh, God. We need to learn it. We need to quote it. It's going to be our bow and arrows when we go against the enemy. There's another weapon. And you're going to do some of this tonight. And sad but true, most of our Pentecostal church, they have forgot the power of this weapon. And it's prayer. The Bible says, and when the early church prayed, the place was shaken. I pray that we'll get back to Pentecostal prayer, where when we pray under the anointing, the place is shaken. Many years ago, I went to a missions convention in Dallas, Texas, and they showed a Chinese underground prayer meeting. It was only a 5-minute clip, and I was sitting by all of my brethren from Alabama, and there was probably 600 or 700 of us at the Dallas airport. And Jim, I don't know whether you was there or not, but anyway, they showed just a little 5-minute clip of this underground church in China that was calling out to God. And when it was over, I fell to my face and began to weep and cry. And when I looked around, all 600 preachers were on their faces weeping and crying because of the prayer power that was demonstrated in that one prayer meeting. Prayer is one of our weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. You see, you can't overcome the devil with bow and arrows. Billy Sunday, that preacher of yesteryear, he was pretty humorous. He had all kind of ways of emphasizing the truth. And he said concerning the devil, he said, as long as I have a fist, I'm going to hit him. As long as I have a head, I'm going to butt him. As long as I have a foot, I'm going to kick him. And as long as I have a tooth, I'm going to bite him. And then he said, and when I'm old and gray and toothless, I'm going to gum him to death until he goes to hell and I go to heaven. Now that's funny. And we would laugh. But the truth is, you can hit him. The truth is, you can't kick him. The truth of the matter is, you can't bite him. You know why? Because the Bible says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. In other words, we have a spiritual enemy. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, they're not fleshly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We're rebuilding our military in America. And I love that concept. But the defense of this nation and the safety of this nation is not necessarily determined in our military might. Let me tell you something. We're in a war right now. We're in a war, even as I speak to you this morning, for the heart and soul of this nation. And I would say to you this morning, there is a demonic inspired conspiracy. I'm talking about a demonic concept, a demonic idea that's trying to bring this nation down. And when you have that kind of inspiration from the pits of hell, you can't shoot it down with a bullet. And sometimes you can't out-argue them, and you can't even out-debate them. But I will tell you one thing. The Bible says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. I'm telling you this morning, Oak Grove, God has not left us without weapons. We have weapons, and mighty weapons they are. Let's look at the second thing he showed him. He showed him weapons for his fight. The number one step, as I just said. But secondly, he showed him the weakness of his flesh. Look at verse 16. And he said unto the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon the bow. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. I want you to see this. Take your bow. Take your arrows. He takes them. Put your hands upon them. And he, this prophet of God, this man of God, overlays his hands on the king's hands. The lesson to me is obvious. I pray to God we won't forget it. Because of the weakness of our flesh, we need to have our frail hands overlaid by the omnipotent supernatural hands of God.
Yes.
When your hand is upon the weapon, then His hands have got to be over your hands. When Gary would begin to explode and grow, and I felt this is more than I can do. This is more than I can handle. And the Lord reminded me, for a while there, I thought it was because of my ingenuity and my skill and my ability. And the Lord reminded me, without me, you can do nothing. And so the reason so many people are not overcoming the devil is because they're trying to use spiritual weapons, but they're trying to utilize those weapons in their own strength. You can't do it.
Right.
The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. And the Lord reminds us, this battle is not yours, it's mine. And when we take these weapons, we got to remember that our warfare, that God has is telling this church this morning, you put your hands upon the weaponry, but I'm going to overlay my hands over your hands. Are you ready for a profound thought? It was profound to me. I'm going to share it with you. God identifies Himself with our obedient weakness. You say this morning, I'm too weak for the battle. Well, you may not be weak enough. You may not realize just how weak you need to be. I go to pastors all the time. They're trying more than they're trusting.
Right.
Did you hear what I said?
Yeah.
Again, the Bible says, the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. And so what God was showing this king of long, long ago, when this man of God put his hands over this ancient king's hand, He is saying your weakness is not necessarily your liability. Your weakness is something you need to look at. You say, are you telling me that weakness can be an asset? I'm saying yes. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 9 and 10 says, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul even said, when I am weak, then that's when I'm strong. And when this king saw that he couldn't do it, he didn't have the power to hold the bow. He didn't have the power to pull the string. He didn't have the power to aim the arrow. He didn't have the power to send it flying. He realized suddenly all of that belonged to God.
Yeah.
So this supernatural power is realized in our obedient weakness. In other words, don't worry about the strength you need and the ability that you need. If you're obedient to God, and I've proved that for 35 years at Garywood, if you're obedient to God, God will bankrupt heaven to provide for you. God will take His hands and put it upon the hands of the person and the pastor who says, I'm going to obey God no matter what. God doesn't need our strength. You think God needs our strength? He says, I just need your obedience.
Thank you, Lord.
Battle's not yours, it's the Lord's. It's not about your scholarship, it's about your relationship. It's not about your ability, it's about your availability. It's not about your fame, it's about your faith. And even this famous king had to have his hands overlaid by this man of God. Why don't we do this at Oak Grove? Before we minister in song, before we teach a Sunday school class, before we take any steps of outreach, say, Lord, without you, we can do nothing.
Hallelujah.
Let the anointing of the Holy Spirit be on everything we do. God, take this and use it for your glory. The first thing He showed him was the weapons of his fight. The second thing He showed him was the weakness of his flesh. The third thing He showed him was the window of his fear. And He said, open the windows eastward. I want you to see this. The windows are closed. The blinds are drawn. The shutters are fastened tight. And here's this so-called godly king. Look at him. It's embarrassing. He's whimpering. He's sniffling. He's weeping, he's crying, he's faltering, he's failing. And the man of God says, open the windows. And he says, I want you to open them toward the east. Know anything about biblical geography? That's where Syria's at. That's where his enemy's at. That's where old Hazael's living. And the man of God has said, I want you to face your foe. I want you to let a little sunlight come in. I want you to really understand the clarity of the situation here. You see, if we're going to be successful spiritually, there must come a time in our lives individually and even as a church when we expose our place of fear. We expose our place of failure. We expose our place of doubt or your doubts. And if you're not willing to do that, my friend, you will never be what God wants you to be. I dare say there's not one person, including the one speaking to you this morning, who has completely opened all the windows of their life to God. You see, we all have a public persona and we have a private persona. And there's a part of us privately we never want anybody to see. There's areas of our life that we don't want to face. There's failures and things going on in us that we don't want anybody else to know about. And there's failures that we don't want to honestly deal with. And we're failing and we continue to fail. And we stay in these dark rooms behind these closed shutters for fear of failure, for fear of facing the thing that we need to face. And I would say to you again, you're never going to have the victory that God wants you to have until you're willing to open those windows to God. You know what spiritual fear is? I'm talking about F-E-A-R. It's false evidence appearing to be real. And I have found out that the devil is a sinister minister of fear. Ever been fooled by false evidence? There's only 17 hospitals in Birmingham. Probably more like 20 now. And some of them are in bad areas. And when you're pastoring 1,500 people, you go all times of night, whenever you go, my staff would go with me. There'd be times we'd walk out of Princeton Hospital in a very bad area of our town. And in the dark, walking toward the car, one of my staff members would stick his finger in my back and say, stick him up. You say, Pastor Loper, you should have known that was your staff member. Well, at that time I didn't. The devil is pointing his finger at you. He's got some of you handcuffed. He's got you in a straitjacket. He's got you in bondage today because he's just got a finger in your back. Oh, but he does have power, Pastor Loper. The only power he has is the power of deception. And my Bible says God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. What am I saying to you this morning? Open your windows. Open them toward the east. Face your foe. Face that place of failure. Face that place of doubt. Victory's arrows cannot be shot through closed windows. I grew up in a very abusive, dysfunctional house. Some of you heard Saturday a little of my testimony. My daddy was abused as a child horribly bad. And it's true with sexual abuse. It's true with drugs. It's true with alcohol. Sometimes children grow up in those families and they literally despise their alcoholic parent. They despise sexual abuse. But you know something? If you don't allow God to heal that, if you're not real careful, psychologists don't even understand this. Many times that's exactly what you grow up to be. Not always. But more likely than not, you have a high risk of being the same thing that you despised. And my dad became the very thing he despised. He was physically abusive. He was verbally abusive. I can't tell you, I mean, there was hardly a day in my life he didn't look at me and say, you know something, little John? You know who you are? You're a zero with the rim knocked out. You're nothing. You'll always be nothing. You'll never amount to one thing in your life. I graduated from high school, went to college. I wasn't smart, but I won almost every honor there, every scholarship that they had. That followed me after that everywhere I went. I mean, success. I had to have success. I became youth director of the state of Alabama. We went from like 27th place in the nation to right at the top in Speed to Light giving because it had to be. I went to Gary Wood. Most horrible situation you can imagine. Working 15 hours a day. God caused that church to explode in spite of me. And I was working myself to death. I had a sickness. I developed that messianic complex where I had to be everybody's answer. My wife knows it. People would call me at 4:30 because I was on television and radio for like 28 years. And people would call me at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. They would say, I'm in Inslee. I got a pistol pointed at my temple right now. And Pastor Loper, if you're not here in the next 15 minutes, I'm going to blow my brains out. And I would go jump in my car and go to where they were. I had to be everybody's answer. Everything had to be bigger next year than it was last year. It became a sickness. We had camp meetings that you know, went from nothing to 5,500 people a night. Dramas that we'd go 8 nights in a row packing a 1,600 seat sanctuary. Night after night, 2,000 people had to have a complimentary ticket to get in. 12, 13, 14,000 people a year coming. My kids many times would answer the phone and I would hear them say, Daddy's resting. And I would jump out of bed in anger and run to them and say, what do you mean I'm resting? Don't you ever tell anybody I'm resting. It became a sickness. But in the back of my head, my daddy was saying to me, you're nothing. You'll always be nothing. Let me tell you something, parent. You better be careful how you're talking to your child. It can become a self-fulfilled prophecy. You better, even in anger, you better be careful what you say to them. It put me in a straitjacket. It put me into a psychosis that you couldn't imagine. It was unbelievable. And I hit the wall going 100 miles an hour in the middle of a church that was absolutely exploding with growth. I began to weep and cry. And most people would never even tell you stories like this because, you know, they got that private persona. I couldn't stop crying. I'll never forget the night I met with my board. And I said, I just want to tell you guys, tonight is my last night. I'm done. I'm fried. I'm not going to preach another sermon. I'm not going to go to another tragedy, which was constant. I don't do another counseling session. I'd rather be shot with a cannon and get up and preach in that pulpit one more time. I was weeping. I said, I'm done. I'm done. And they began to weep too. Thank God for godly board members that love their pastor. Thank God for godly board members that love their pastor and hold their hands up. You don't know what a pastor goes through. And they came around me and weeping, and Webb Ellis absolutely wet my clothes with his tears. He said, you're not leaving. We're not going to let you leave. He said, we're going to change the way we do business here. He said, up until this time, you've been a cowpoke. We're going to make you a rancher. You don't have to poke every cow. You don't have to mend every fence. We're going to surround you, and they did, with 6 other ministers that became blessings to my life. Altogether, during my tenure there, I had 150 years of service with me during that time, collectively. And I would like to tell you, I was healed, but I wasn't. I was still crying. I went home, I cried. I couldn't stop crying. And I'll never forget the next day after that happened. I walked out in our parking lot, our great parking lot there, and I looked over all these, you know, $8 million worth of buildings that we'd built. I could take you to a 6-foot circle where I dropped to my knees, weeping and crying. And I said, God, how did I do this to myself? And the Holy Spirit spoke to me just as audibly as I'm speaking to you right now. He said, for a long, long time, you've been so desperate to hear your daddy say, I was wrong about you, John. You was my namesake, but little John, I was so wrong about you. You know, he only heard me preach one time in my whole ministry. I was with Marvin Gorman. We preached a crusade in Mobile. And before the service was over, he got up and walked out, and I was devastated. And I just so bad wanted to hear him say, you know what? You turned out a lot better than I thought you would. But just as audibly as I'm speaking to you right now, God began to speak to me. And he said, I want to remind you of something. This is not about performance. This is about relationship. You're not my servant. You're my son. And I love you just the way you are. It doesn't have to be bigger next year than it was last year. You're my son, and I love you. I'm just telling you, my friend, that bondage and that fear of his words had handcuffed me and put me in a straitjacket for many years. And some of you are living in that same era right now. And I'm telling you, you have to open the windows, and you have to open it eastward. You have to face your foe. You have to face it. And I know churches that they've been handcuffed for years. You know, we tried this and we tried that, and we wanted to do better in missions, and we wanted to go here. And we, but you know what? It didn't work, and it probably won't work this time. You've got to move beyond that. You've got to open your windows of fear. Now, the next thing I want you to notice was the warfare of his faith. And let me hurry here. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it, and Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. I'm a little bit of a hunter. I went to Johnny Morris's place yesterday. Good Lord. Good Lord, have mercy. You don't know me, but I was in my briar patch there. What good is it to have a bow and arrow if you're not going to use it? What good is it to have somebody's hands up on your hands and pull the string and aim the arrow if you're not going to let the arrow go? Faith is a trigger. In just a few minutes, we're going to talk about faith promises. If you're going to just do what you know you can do, then that's not an act of faith. You got to stretch yourselves. And there has to be a release. You see, it's faith that acts that brings the enemy to his knees. You know the difference between faith and belief? Faith is belief with legs on it. You do something about it. It's acted upon. My friend C.M. Ward says, you know what? Faith is a trigger. You got to pull it. You got to let the arrow fly. The bowstring is pulled back. God's hand of omnipotent supernatural powers upon it. It's properly aimed. But the king has to let it go. In a few minutes, that's what we're going to be asking you to do. By faith, stretch yourselves this morning. Let it go and believe God for miracles in your life. And when he let it go, something highly symbolic happened. You know, in olden times, when they commenced war, they would ride out into the enemy's territory, and they would either fling an arrow, throw a spear in the enemy's territory. The enemy didn't even have to be there. It didn't matter whether the enemy was there or not. It really wasn't for the enemy to see. It was a way of declaring war. It was an attitude of faith. It was shooting that arrow into the enemy's territory and said, let me tell you something. Here we come. Yeah. It was kind of like throwing down the gauntlet. It was a declaration of war. It was an affirmation of victory. We're going to get into this thing, and for the glory of God, we're going to do it. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, Oak Grove, there came a moment in Garywood when we had to let the arrow fly. Did we take chances? Oh, what are you talking about? When you stepped to the pulpit and said, this morning, we're going to get our entire annual budget for last year. You got people looking at you and said, did he overeat on pizza? You got people, Adam's apples, you know, going up and down, their eyes as big as saucers. What is he talking about? And in 10 minutes, God gave us our entire budget for the previous year. There comes a time when you have to let the arrow go. And the man of God said, that is the era of the Lord's deliverance. God help us. He gives you spiritual weapons. He gives you spiritual strength to hold those weapons. God gives you spiritual ability to open the windows and to see the enemy for who he is. You cannot be overcome by fear. When God speaks to this church and tells you to move in a certain direction under the leadership of your pastor, there comes a moment when you have to release that arrow by faith and say, you are going to follow God no matter what. Yeah. And that's what brings the enemy to his knees. That's what does it. My daughter was getting ready to go to Evangel. I got to hurry. We took her to the doctor. He came out ashen white. He said, Pastor Lover, your daughter's in trouble. I said, what do you mean? I just checked her output on her urine. And normally the average human being has a protein flow of maximum 150. Julie's right now is 6,500. She was just a few days from being an evangel. I said, what are you saying? He says, your daughter is in the middle of kidney failure, even as I speak. And for a few days, we walked around. I talked like an atheist. God, why me? Why my daughter? Her life is before. But my little wife, full of faith, after about 2 weeks of talking like an atheist, and weeping and crying and telling my daughter, one of our family members has got to give you a kidney. My wife stood up and said, hey, John, we've been people of faith. Just because we got bad news, does that mean we're going to cow down and let the devil have his way? She said, I'm telling you, this morning God gave me a scripture. And she said, this scripture was for us. Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed thee. I've called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And when thou passest through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave up nations. I ransomed nations for you. You don't think I care about your daughter? I'll never forget the day we went to Jerry Jackson's office, one of the greatest nephrologists in the whole Southeast. And he says, I know I told you that if Julie ever tried to have children, you'd end up with a dead daughter and a live grandbaby. The autoimmune response in her body, because they took biopsies, every biopsy said her kidneys had been totally destroyed by systemic lupus. And he looked at me and he said, you know what, I did one other blood examination. We're sitting in his office because he's going to tell me which child of mine's got to give a kidney. He said, you know, there's a certain agent in every systemic lupus patient's blood. And I know what the biopsy said. That's the most definitive thing you can have. He said, but for some reason, I did not find this in Julie's blood. And when he said that, I almost jumped across the desk. I would have kissed him on the forehead. I went into a Jericho march. You say, why did you get so happy? Because that's all I needed. I saw a cloud about the size of a man's hand. I knew that my God was working. We had hunkered down by faith and we had said, God, we're going to believe you no matter what. We believe you. Let me just make a long story short. She later married. She gave me my first two grandchildren. And I'm just telling you, my friend, there comes a moment. There's a warfare of your faith when you wrestle with what God's told you to do. And now let me just tell you this. Let me quickly go. Look at the wrath of his failure. Beautiful story up until now. He said, shoot the arrow, and he shot. Then he said, take the arrows. In other words, there was other arrows. And he said, and the Bible says, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite the ground. I want you to see him. He just kind of lackadaisical and just kind of flippantly and without any passion, enthusiasm, or any tenacity. He just kind of taps the ground. And the man of God was wroth at him and said, thou should have smitten the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have smitten Syria till thou hath consumed it. But now you're going to smite him 3 times. You know something? There's strange things happening even in the Pentecostal church. I see churches that have just simply given up. They've stopped hitting the ground. They're hitting all the right notes, but they're not hearing the music. It's like they're going through a ritual. There's no enthusiasm. There's no passion. There's no anointing. It's just, you know, got a big hat, but they don't have any cattle. Just, you know, they have a form of godliness, but they're denying the power thereof. I'm telling you, we got to get back to the anointing of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And what we do, we got to do it enthusiastically. We got to do it with passion. We got to say, God, this is what you called us to do. If it's a missions convention, we're going to be charitable and generous, and we're going to give with a heart of love and compassion, and we're going to do better than we've ever done before. We are not going to just lightly tap the ground. And I got to hurry. I told my wife I probably shouldn't tell this, but if I go real quick, I can do it. Okay, I got to tell this. Everybody has a story. I have a story. You know, I told you that I married up. I married way up. Her daddy was the pastor of Calvary Assembly in Orlando. I mean, Italian marble in the foyer, escalators that take you to the balcony. It was quite an impressive church. And like I told you yesterday, the first time I saw her, I said, this most beautiful person I've ever seen in my life. I mean, I'm from a poverty home in Mobile, Alabama, middle child, 11 children, raised in all this dysfunction. She won't give me the time of day. And every time she'd come walking down the sidewalk, I'd see her coming. I get a little swagger about me. I got a little strut. Because I wanted her. And you know what? I said, but she fell in love with me. And I fell in love with her. Of course, I spilled root beer on her the first date I ever took her on. I was so stinking nervous. I spilled it all over a brand new dress. And I had traveled across the Southeast with the Southeasterners traveling for the school. And everybody said, John, when you graduate, I just want you to come be our pastor. Come be my associate, John. Big churches. And yet when I graduated, nobody wanted me. It was like the brook that dried up, Jim. Yeah. I had no preaching experience. I don't blame them. I had seen all these graduates from Southeastern who said, the call of God is on my life. I'm going to be a missionary. I'm going to pastor. I'm going to do this. And somehow they never got out of Jerusalem. They settled around Lakeland. In fact, the largest tenure of teachers in Lakeland are all Southeastern graduates. They never got out of Jerusalem. I went to the Bartow County school system. They said, you can teach next year. Go to Florida Southern, make up a few credits. You can teach next year in our system. I drove back to that little small trailer that we had. I mean, you smile, it cracked the walls. And I fell across the bed crying. I said, Sharon, God didn't call me to be a... It's a ministry, but God didn't call me. He called me to be a pastor and a preacher. Now, I got to go somewhere, and I got to find somebody that believes I can preach. And so we packed that little 5 or 7 trailer on that green Fairlane Ford. We pointed it north. I was like Abraham of old. I didn't know where I was going, but I was looking for a city whose building maker was God. Now, when you don't know where you're going, it's always good to end up at Mama's house. And I ended up at Mama's house with my little bride. I'm there just a few days, and suddenly a superintendent of who I won't name and a district whom I won't name. Of course, we don't have churches like this anymore. He called me and he said, John, I hear you're looking for a church. I said, I sure am. He said, I've got an opportunity for you. I was real stupid back in those days. I didn't know the difference between an opportunity and a church. I wasn't real bright. I'll never forget the night we drove up in front of this little church, Takata brick church, built with scissor rafters that were built incorrect. And the building was collapsing in on itself because the rafters were pushing the walls out. And so what they did, they put a big steel plate on the outside of the building, put a turnbuckle through it, and pulled the building back together again. The church didn't have a floor. I preached to 17 people, only two of them literate. Now, you got to understand, I'm a student government president. I'm married to the pastor of Calvary Assembly's daughter. I'm the next Billy Graham on the horizon. And I'm preaching to 17 people, only two of them literate. And my little wife grabbed me by the arm, marches me to the back, and she says, John, you are not going to take this church. I said, Sharon, this may be the first group of people who feel like the call of God's on my life. And if they elect me, they just got themselves a pastor. And they elected me. Now, the devil's always in the details. They had 14 pastors in 4 years. That's what you call a meat grinder. They also, the salary was $4.50 a week. They took us to where they wanted us to live. I don't have time to describe it. Just kind of graphically look at it. And Sharon said, I am not living here. So we finally moved into a little old shotgun duplex apartment. Had a living room, a dining room, and a kitchen with a lean-to bedroom that came down to about this level right here. I mean, we were married at Calvary Assembly. We had about 25 electric blankets. You couldn't have put a bedroom in it anyway. We were newlywed. We didn't care, babe. We're sleeping on the floor and eating off the kitchen counter. It was something else. Put a floor in the church. I think it made some people mad. Couldn't get a job anywhere, so they hired us at a blanket factory where they would strap your hands in some straps right here, and with a 5-ton press, you would lay a metal bracket right here, and you'd hit a lever down here, and just before that 5-ton press cut your fingers off, those straps would jerk your hand back. I had to do it all night long. We was making 65 cents an hour, big time. My wife had worked for Fishback Davis, Dominick and Troutman, a law firm, and nobody would hire us. They said, you're not going to be here very long, so we'll hire you here. We'll give you minimum wage. Got to work the midnight shift because this church goes through pastors like gravy, and I'm just telling you, you're not going to be here very long, so this is the only thing we offer you. And we'd go home every night, and I'd weep and cry. We'd say, God, what's going on here? I'll never forget the day one of the wealthiest preachers in the Assemblies of God pulled up in front of our place in a green Cadillac, and with tears streaming down his face, he looked at me. I can still hear his voice. He said, my God, John. He said, my God, John, what in the world are you doing here? I said, well, I think this is the first group of people that even reasonably thought that the call of God was on my life, and I'm just doing what my hands find to do. And he left weeping like a baby. I'll never forget how we left. One Sunday morning, in a special service, I asked the only man in my church to pray over the offering. He stood about 6'7". I'm not making fun of him. Looked like string bean, didn't have a tooth in his head. And this is the way he closed out his prayer after he prayed. And he said, oh Lord, he said, bless brother and sister Loper as they labor here in vain. And I said, Lord, you said out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you'd speak to your children, and you just spoke to me, and I'm leaving here. In fact, Lord, I'm not just leaving here, I'm leaving the ministry. And I called my little brother, Mobile, Jerry Loper, who has Jerry Loper Construction, owns about half of Ono Island, 13,000 acres of hunting property. I have to drag my left leg when I get around him because I get the loser's limp. And I called Jerry. I said, Jerry, we've always talked. He wasn't that thin. I said, we've all talked about going in business. I'm coming back to Mobile, and we'll go in business together. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a preacher. And then I did the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. I call Sharon's dad, Dale Zink, and I said, Brother Zink, I know I married your daughter to the pretense of being a pastor and a preacher. I said, I am neither. I know I went to Southeastern 4 years, got my degree to be a preacher. I am neither. I said, I'm leaving the ministry. I'm going to go back to Mobile. I'm going to make somebody a great layman. We wept and cried. That night I went to sleep. I'll never forget that because we're sleeping with the ceiling about right there. And I looked over and I saw the silhouette of my sweet wife laying there. And I said, I'll never humiliate her like this again, ever, as long as I live. Never again. I'm out of here. We'd already packed that little 5x7 trailer in that Fairlane Ford. I had it pointed toward Mobile, Alabama. We had waited till the next morning to go down to the telephone company to disconnect that hard line on our house. And suddenly in a 5-minute pendulum of time, you see, with God, timing is as important as time itself.
Yeah.
Suddenly the phone rings. And 1,300 miles away, a man says to me, is this John Loper? I said, yes, it is. He said, this is Pastor Gene Hogan, Philip Hogan's brother. He said, this is Gene Hogan. And he said, my wife and I this morning were sitting around the breakfast table. And we were having devotions. And suddenly the Holy Spirit fell around that table. And there was a message in tongues. And the Lord said to us, there's a young man in the South who's discouraged, who's getting ready to leave the ministry. And he'll be gone forever. He doesn't realize the plans that I have for him. I'm going to use him greater than his mind could ever imagine. And I want you to call him and ask him to be your associate pastor. I said, say what? He said, I know what the Holy Spirit said to us around the breakfast table. I've been obedient to God. Now the ball's in your court. So instead of pointing that little trailer toward Mobile, Alabama, we pointed toward Grand Rapids, Michigan. Got all the way to Elizabethtown, Kentucky. I called him. I told Sharon, I'm not going up there. I mean, I've never been above the Dixie Mason line. I am not going to be able to live with them Yankees. I said, we criticize people in Mobile for living on the north side of town. Anybody living above Montgomery is a Yankee. I'm not going up there. And she heard me say, Brother Hogan, if you'll give us to midnight, we'll be there. We drove in front of a little garage apartment, had a sign over the door that said, Welcome, Lopers. We went upstairs in that little garage apartment. It was decorated in that early American furniture. It looked like a dollhouse. And had a sign, We're so glad you're here. We went into the kitchen. We opened the refrigerator. It was stuffed with cold cuts. We opened every cabinet. You couldn't have got another can of groceries anywhere in those cabinets. We pulled down the oven and had a warm meal in the oven. We went into the bedroom and the covers were turned back. And they had a sign over the bed that said, Welcome, Lopers. You're here in the will of God. And I grabbed my little old lady. I squeezed all the air out of her, and we fell across that bed weeping like little babies. And God said to me, you thought I forgot about you, didn't you? I just want you to know, I've got your name carved on the palm of my hand. Everywhere I look on the corridors of heaven, your name is forever before me. And God said, because you chose me at the darkest moment of your life, I'm going to choose you. I'm going to bless you. You're looking at a blessed person this morning. And I tell you, in a church, in a missions convention or wherever, when you obey God, when you keep hitting the ground, you say, well, it didn't work last time. Didn't do my mind. Don't look at the past. Keep hitting the ground. Sometimes you're going to be discouraged. Sometimes you're going to want to give up. You got to keep hitting the ground. That's what I want us to do this morning. Where do we go to from here? Well, that depends on us. I can tell you one thing. If anybody were to ask me, How in the world did that explosion happen at Gary Wood? I don't even have to think about it. Wasn't because of me. I look back, I'm mystified. But in the darkest time of our history, we said, we're going to hit the ground one more time. We're going to believe God for the great. Before we started our building program, David Grant came and we had the largest missionary offering by far that that church had ever given, probably collectively in its history. And the next Sunday, we raised our entire budget in one Sunday. God will provide, like I said this morning, if you get this question right here, God will meet every need of this church. Your pastor has a missions heart. I've done seen it. I was with him in Nepal. He's got a missions heart. Let's all go there together. Amen. Let's do what God is blessing. Not just pray what we're doing. Let's, and God blesses missions. Pastor, come with me here just a second.